Good morning, everybody. So glad that you are here worshiping with us. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at BCUC, the interim minister here at New Community, if we haven't met. And so glad that we're here together to worship. If you would join me in a word of prayer as we begin, and let's just ask the Lord to just be with us and to reveal himself through his word. Let's pray. Father, it is indeed a privilege and delight that we can be here, Lord, to pause and to be reflective of what this moment is all about, Lord, that we have an opportunity to hear together your word. And Lord, there are so many voices clamoring for our attention, voices within us, voices all around us that are constantly trying to grab our attention. And so, Father, we pray that the most important voice would come through, Lord, that it would be your voice from your word this morning and into the afternoon. Father, we just long to hear words of life. And Lord, you're the only one who can bring words that bring life, that bring life out of brokenness, that brings life out of death. And so, Lord, would you be with us this morning? Bless the preaching of your word, and may you do your work in and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, my family isn't here, so I can kind of share a little bit more about them. I was in Chinatown. I had to keep everything vague. But I have this app on my phone called Google Photos. Anybody use Google Photos? It's one of my favorite apps. Every so often, there's a notification that says, 7 years ago, you did this. 9 years ago, you did this. And shows all these pictures that I wouldn't otherwise look at. And it's great going down memory lane. And, you know, 7 years ago, 9 years ago, we were kind of knee-deep in raising our children. And so it's nice just to kind of look back and see what we were doing. And you know, I could be reflective on a lot of things. Oh, wow, God has been so good, so faithful. The profundity of parenting and children, all those different things. But the only thing I could think about is the fact that, wow, my kids are so darn cute and objectively cute, I have to say. And one in particular who will remain nameless, but you'll probably figure it out as I share more about it. One of them in particular, I mean, she melted my heart for so many different reasons. Even when she was two, three, you know, all these different, you know, these life stages where sometimes children can be really challenging and difficult. I mean, she's just such a sweetheart, even during those years. But there's only one condition in which kind of brought out the different side of her, and that was when she was hungry. And anytime she was hungry, oh my goodness, there's like this whole different side of her that we just, like, wow, where is this all coming from? And then we began to realize, wow, she's hungry. And the minute you give her a snack or the minute you feed her, she's like back to her own angelic self. And so it's amazing what hunger does. It kind of makes us a little grumpy. I don't know how many of you guys are like that. Once 5 or 6 o'clock rolls around and we just get a little bit grumpy and hangry, if you will. Now, as we kind of jump into this passage, Jesus is kind of seeing a different side of himself. We see Jesus in many ways hangry, right? And if you've been following us with us for the past several weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and especially in this juncture here, towards as we're heading to the stretch run of the Gospel of Mark, we're beginning to see different sides of Jesus. We're beginning to see sides of Jesus that perhaps might be a little uncomfortable for us, maybe things that might surprise us. Maybe you've been surprised in some of Jesus' responses to his disciples, especially. And now as Jesus is, again, heading, as he's in Jerusalem, as he's on the road, on the journey to the cross, we see, again, different sides of Jesus. In fact, for today, we're going to see Jesus' anger and frustration. And now, experiencing somebody's anger can be kind of a scary and uncomfortable thing at times, especially if you're kind of on the receiving end of it. But, you know, in the most positive sense, this emotive reaction of anger, all it does is, in many respects, is a great way of revealing what's most important to a person, right? When someone or something is getting harmed or taken away or violated in some way, it's natural or even holy to get angry at something. So it's important to engage parts of the scripture that unpacks these different sides of Jesus, even if it makes us maybe feel a little uncomfortable. And so we'll be asking ourselves, well, what exactly is the problem that gets Jesus so angry? And what can we learn from it? And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning into the afternoon. And there's going to be three things we're going to be looking at. First is the sign of the problem. Second, the source of the problem. And thirdly, the solution to the problem. Okay, so let's pick it up on verse 12, if you're following your Bibles or you're following in the bulletin. If you remember last week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king, declared as king, and he comes with much fanfare, and as he gets into Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and he looks around, and after seeing that it was late, he decides to shift gears and go to Bethany and to rest. And so what's about to happen here in the next morning is not a reaction after a long emotional journey. He did get some rest. And so this is not this impulsive thing that Jesus does here. The next morning he wakes up hungry and he sees a fig tree from a distance with leaves on it. He goes to the tree hoping to find something on it. But he didn't find anything but leaves, because it wasn't the season for full-fledged figs, as Mark seems to indicate. Now, he does something that seems a bit out of character for Jesus. Jesus curses the fig tree in front of all his disciples. And later, a few verses down, we see that the fig leaves begin to wither, and we see the roots are basically destroyed. And as you read this at first glance, it seems maybe out of character for Jesus to lash out at this fig tree. Because this is the first and only time we see Jesus ever doing something like this, where he uses his miraculous power to bring death rather than life. And so in almost all his miracles has been the opposite. He sought to heal and restore people as they were created to be and designed to be. And so it seems strange that Jesus would do the opposite. Why not heal the fig tree so they could produce figs on the spot so he could have breakfast and not be so hangry? Now, we've seen Jesus hungry before. If you remember, Jesus was tested in the wilderness by Satan. Devil, what did he do? He tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread. And so Jesus doesn't impulsively do things to satisfy his own appetites. What's happening here is not this misdirected frustration at a fig tree by somebody who's frustrated. Rather, Jesus is showing us an enacted parable or a sign, that the sign, it points to something. It's trying to tell us a truth about something. And so he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." It might not be apparent to us, but those who were with Jesus, and this being written to a Jewish audience, what Jesus is doing is deeply symbolic, more than we realize. Mark employs one of these kind of literary sandwiches of sorts, meaning there's a story that begins with a certain theme, it ends with that same theme, but in the middle it seems like this totally different story that seems unrelated. But in reality, these stories, these themes inform each other. And so we're going to circle back to the fig tree in a moment. So what is all this sign? What does it mean? How is this cursing of a fig tree a sign? At first, it seems unfair that Jesus would expect a fig tree to produce fruit when it's not in season. At least that's what it seems to say. But it's important to distinguish between mature figs and immature figs, the ones that are not ripe. It's important to recognize that it may not have been the season for mature figs, ripened figs, but it was for early figs. And usually these small kind of buds, these edible buds, is called hagim in Hebrew. They were actually edible. And these small edible buds sprout before leaves appear. And so when you see the leaves as Jesus saw, one would expect the leaves to be filled with pagim, these small buds. But when Jesus sees this tree and sees signs of fruit, but then as he takes a closer look and finds none, there lies the problem. Now, there's more to it, because in the Old Testament, we see numerous times fig trees symbolizing the nation of Israel. And the prophets would often use fig trees as a sign of judgment on Israel. Jeremiah says there will be no figs on the tree and their leaves will wither. And so Jesus employs this fig tree as a sign of a big problem, and a problem that troubles him and makes him angry. Again, the point is this, that from a distance, the fig tree has signs of fruitfulness, but upon closer examination, it was fruitless. And as he's telling this story within a sandwich, he's speaking of the temple. He's saying that what's happening here with the fig tree is exactly what's happening with the temple. The cursing of this fig tree is a sign of God's judgment on the temple, the central place of religious worship in Israel. And just as Jesus is frustrated and angry that this fig tree didn't function according to his design, so too Jesus is angry that the temple did not function according to its purpose. You know, as we think about what is going on here, all of us experience this frustration in one way or another, that there are signs in many respects all over the place. The laws of entropy remind us that everything around us is dying. Things don't work or function as they should, that our environment that we live in is fallen and broken, that the natural disasters that we see, whether it be earthquakes or whether it be hurricanes, remind us over and over again that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. That our physical world is broken, our physical bodies break down and are broken. The things that we create with our own hands, as beautiful and as God glorifying as they can be, they also have a shelf life and they also break. They don't last. And we try our best to try to fix the problem. We try our best to preserve what we can. But all these things remind us that, yes, everything around us is dying. And that's a sign of something deeper, a deeper reality, a deeper spiritual reality. And so we need to understand that there is this signs that are everywhere that point to the source of our greatest problem. And this helps us transition to our point number two, that there's a source of the problem. And we see this in verses 15 to 17, because as Jesus transitions from the fig tree and goes into the temple, we see another thing happen. We see a new reality. Jesus enters the temple. He's probably in the court of the Gentiles at this point. And the court of the Gentiles is the biggest court, but within the temple, there's also the court of women and the court of Israel, meaning circumcised males could only enter in. And then in the middle, there's the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary where God's presence is represented. And so the court of the Gentiles is quite large, but somehow it became a huge marketplace for animal sacrifices, animals to be sold for sacrifices. And there were money changers because people were coming from all nations to come. And so there needed to be a currency exchange going on there. And so this was a relatively recent practice that started. It wasn't something that was instituted from the beginning, that somehow over time it was instituted by a high priest called Caiaphas. And so typically these exchanges happen outside the temple, but for whatever reason, they were inside the temple and took up space in the court of the Gentiles. And so when Jesus sees all this, he gets angry, even physically violent. He overturns tables and he's stopping people from entering and going. And as we see this angry side of Jesus, not only with his words, but also with his actions. Again, this is clearly a different side of Jesus that we don't see very much. But why was Jesus so angry? What was the heart of Jesus' anger? Now, it's a common interpretation that Jesus is primarily angry because the court of the Gentiles was used as a marketplace and a thoroughfare of traffic, which is true. And oftentimes the application is, well, you know, as a church, we should be careful about, you know, about trying to sell things or trying to, you know, just over-commercialization of different things. You know, all that is well and good. But I think that's only part of the problem. There's something deeper here in which Jesus is trying to address. Jesus is concerned that those who thought that they were close to God, those who were in the temple, were actually being hindrances from those who are far from God from coming near. In other words, Jesus gets angry when his followers, those who profess that they follow him, get in the way of what he's doing, get in the way of other people coming in. You see, the temple is supposed to be a place where people are to meet God, not keep people from God. And so Jesus comes in and he sees all this and he disrupts, he puts a stop to all that's going on, as good as it's supposed to be in some ways and what's supposed to represent. He says he puts a stop to it. He disrupts it, including these sacrifices, wake them up to a reality that they were hindering people from worshiping God by the things that they were doing. All this religious activity, all this hustle and bustle of that's going on within the court of the Gentiles, he says, put a stop to it. It needs to end. And listen to what he says as he teaches. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers? Now, like the fig tree, the temple is no longer functioning the way it was supposed to. Just as the fig tree was supposed to produce fruit, it was supposed to flourish, the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was meant to be a blessing to all the nations around them and to the people around them. And although the temple may have been an impressive building from the outside, when you go and take a closer look inside, in the inner workings of the temple, there's something clearly wrong. There's something clearly off. When Jesus said what his house was supposed to be about, he was referring to Isaiah chapter 56, where Isaiah speaks of God's salvation extending farther beyond people's expectations to people who were formerly excluded from, whether they be foreigners, whether it be eunuchs, whether it be exiles or Gentiles. The temple and covenant were not exclusively for Israel, but it was meant for all the nations. It may have started with Israel, but Israel was supposed to share in this blessing to other people. And although Israel was blessed indeed, they kept it to themselves. In keeping it to themselves, they're getting in the way of the heart of God. They're getting in the way from people who are far from God to come near to God. There was a sign outside the sanctuary doors in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, saying, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." Not exactly the most welcoming sign out there, right? Imagine if there was a sign outside our narthex that said something to that effect, or outside on our lawn. And clearly, those on the inside were preventing those from the outside from coming in. And over the years, this mentality persisted to the point where the expectation of the coming Messiah was for them to purge the temple and to purge all of Israel of all foreigners, of all Gentiles, and all those who they deem untouchable. But Jesus does the opposite, right? Jesus, even though his own people are getting in the way, does not deter Jesus from making a way for those who are far from God to come near to him. Jesus clears the temple to make room for those who have been historically excluded to come near. It's this radical inclusion that was not only scandalous then, but even scandalous today. It means making room at the table. It makes room within your family for those who are different from you, those who seem strange to you, those you've had a beef with, those who you've been in conflict historically for generation after generation, those who may seem foreign to you, those who may eat different things from you, those who look differently from you. This is the radical inclusion of the gospel, the heart of God from the beginning. And so when Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," that's the kind of God, that's the kind of community that God envisioned from the world from the very beginning. That God created with distinction and difference in mind, but we were to live in interdependence. And all this interdependent difference was declared good and beautiful and brought glory to God. But as you know, sin enters into the picture and destroys this vision. The root of the first sin is resisting God's design and vision of interdependent difference. Instead of humanity's vision was independent sameness, marked by its rallying cry, I don't need you, God, and I don't need other people either. I'm my own king. I call the shots in my own life. I get to determine who's with me and who's in and who's out. And we see this play out repeatedly over and over again, generation after generation. This declaration, this ethos of I don't need you. I don't need God. I don't need other people. And so when Jesus sees the condition of the temple, when he sees the condition of today's church, oftentimes he's grieved because he sees his own people getting in the way, getting in the way of other people getting an accurate glimpse of who God is. It's getting away of God's vision of human flourishing. And because of this, again, Jesus is rightfully angry. He's angry because he loves his world. And this anger propels him forward. Now, the next day, Jesus sees the fig tree once again in verse 20. And it's now withered to its roots. And the tree had the appearance, once again, the fig tree had the appearance of fruitfulness. But the leaves were withered. And the fig tree not only illustrates for us the condition of the temple, but also its fate too. That Jesus is, what he's doing here is that he's judging the temple. He's not going to try to salvage it. By stopping the sacrifices as he did, Jesus is basically rendering the temple obsolete. The temple in which, again, humanity and divinity was supposed to meet. It's a place where you meet God, wasn't fulfilling its intended purpose. And so it never has and never really will in its fullest sense. And so as we understand the core and the source of the issue, we need to understand at the source of it all that it's the problem of human sin manifesting itself to such a degree where something drastic has to be done about it. And that's what Jesus does. In order for there to be a true solution, Jesus, what he does here is he shows us the in order for a true solution to emerge, something there needs to be a holy disruption to help us see that what we've been centering our lives on really doesn't matter and really doesn't hold water. Yes, people were getting in the way, but no matter who gets in the way, it doesn't deter Jesus from doing something about it. And part of the solution starts with declaring in very clear terms when something outlives its usefulness. A judgment needs to be made that this old way of doing things, this old way, is keeping us from what God truly wants and what actually our hearts actually long for. That people's souls are indeed at stake because of this. That it's not just those on the outside, but especially those on the inside. It's not just those who are far from God, but those who think that they're close to God, whose souls are at stake. Because the people think that by their own righteous deeds, you can be right with God, then you're mistaken. If people think that by your own righteousness it entitles you to exclude other unrighteous people of the day or of that generation, then again, we're surely mistaken. If people think that the sacrifices of a few animals is enough to atone for our sins, then again, we are surely mistaken. The reason why Jesus dives in and gets in the way of what people are doing so those who are near and far would come to the realization that the temple would no longer be the center of all their hopes. Rather, Jesus would be this true temple, the one and only person where humanity and divinity intersect. It will take the sacrifice of somebody who's truly divine, truly human, in order for our sins to be fully and completely atoned for. And because Jesus was anticipating this, he must confront the reality that the temple is unnecessary. That no longer will the temple be necessary because all that is needed will be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus removed all hindrances so that all who are far can come near and have full access to the Father. No matter what their background is, no matter what sins that they've committed, no matter how far they've come. Now, we'll soon see that those who are near, or those who think that they're close to God, for whatever reason, oftentimes have the most difficulty accepting this new reality that Jesus is bringing about. That because they perhaps have so much invested in what they know, because too much is at stake, because power and status can be lost. And that's why Jesus' anger and Jesus' passion is especially instructive to us. And disruptive to us, to show us that just holding on to mere religious acts and as an end in itself really gets in the way of what God really wants for us and what God desires. It gets in the way of what our hearts actually long for. Because what God, the reason why God did all of this, why He goes to the cross, why He goes to great lengths to do this for us, is so that we can have a real relationship with Him. That is not just done by doing these religious acts to hopefully appease God, but He did all of this to open the door so that we would not be hindered anymore to have a real relationship with God, that we are created and designed for this very thing. And the reason why God does all that He does is so that that can be restored. And He was willing to put His life along on the line so that we can now have life to the full with Him. So whether it's the temple or the church, again, we all have this tendency to replace religious acts with relationship. That we think that, oh, all we need to do is do this one thing, a few things, go to church on Sunday, maybe give or do a quiet time, then I can put God at a distance. I've done my duty. That should help me be on the right side of things. But God wants more. He wants you. He wants your life. He wants a real relationship with you. And so, oftentimes, just by our own actions, we get in the way of what our hearts truly desire. That our hearts are all wired, and all our hearts are longing for God. That all our human longings are found and rooted and sourced in our longing for Him. And so that's why in verse 23, Jesus continues, as the disciples kind of wonder, like, why did all this happen? And Jesus is saying to them, have faith in God. This is why you were created, is to know Him. And so if you want to move beyond just busy religious activity, then we need to pursue a real relationship with God. That's based on faith. To counteract our tendency to go through the motions of life and religion, it means believing and trusting that God wants a real relationship with you. God created each of you for our lives to be intertwined with Him and His heart. And the way we do that, and the way we practically do that, is express that through prayer. That through prayer, we cultivate our relationship with Him. Through prayer, we bear our souls, we bear our hearts to our God. And then in the same way, when we get to know the heart of God and what makes Him tick, what makes Him passionate, what makes Him angry, what breaks His heart, what brings Him joy, all the things that as we understand and know His heart, then we can't help but want to be a part of whatever God sees fit, whatever God is doing in the world around us. Because if when our hearts are aligned to His purposes and His mission, then our prayers eventually will grow more and more confident that all that He is doing in this world will come to pass. And that's what He's speaking about in verses 23 and on. See, when Jesus refers to the mountain being thrown into the sea, yes, in some ways when you first read it, it sounds like, oh, it's a kind of a words of inspiration. It's very like figurative. That we can have that kind of faith to move mountains into the water. But it's important to recognize that when Jesus is saying this, he could see the Dead Sea from a distance, and where he's standing from the Mount of Olives. And so in this instance, Jesus is actually probably referring to a literal mountain. And he's probably referring to Zechariah 14:4, where it describes a day when the Lord assumes kingship and where the whole land will be turned into a plain, where the mountains will be leveled to make way for His reign to come. This is really a prayer that was uttered in the Passover tradition. And so when his disciples are hearing this, it triggers all this, and as it connects, as they connect the dots between the Old Testament and what Jesus is saying here. And so what Jesus is saying is emphasizing that God has his readiness to respond to anybody who has resilient faith, who prays for more of Jesus' reign to come to fruition in us and around us. You know, when we think about the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Basically, that's longing for, not just for us to go to heaven, but the longing for heaven to come down here in us, in our city, in our region, in our workplaces, in our schools. It's a prayer for the values of the kingdom of God to come down and be expressed in the everyday things of life. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, it's saying in effect, "God, I want more of you and more of what heaven's going to be like. I want that to be actualized in my everyday." And when we pray such prayers with boldness, God can't help but want to answer that in his time, because that's what he's about. He's about building his kingdom in the here and now through the church. But oftentimes, as we all know, oftentimes the church hinders that. We get in the way, don't we? I know I do. I know sometimes, even in the guise of busy religious activity, doing this, doing that, that very much so, we might hinder rather than advance his agenda. Because oftentimes we get wrapped up in our own agenda, even in the midst of doing things for God. So when we pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, we pray with excitement and hope, but we also recognize that we are a long way off, aren't we not? That the world that we live in is broken, and even within the church, oftentimes, we're not who we're meant to be and redeemed for. And we recognize that even in our own relationships, that what hinders from the kingdom of God from being visible and seen is because we have bitterness in our hearts towards brothers and sisters, that we have unforgiveness, and it keeps us at distance with one another. And that's why Jesus says, when you pray for God's kingdom to come, and as you continue to pray, you're going to come to the realization that you're part of the problem, that you're getting in the way because you're harboring anger and you're harboring unforgiveness, that there are people, brothers and sisters in your own life, that you're not reconciled with. And so you live at distance from one another. And so Jesus is basically saying, it's not just a throw-in, it's so a part of his kingdom agenda that as his people, we are to live in such ways where we're reconciled to one another, that when somebody wrongs us or we wrong one another, that we are willing to confess, that we're willing to make things right where we have made wrong, and to get into the nitty-grittiness and the uncomfortableness of doing that. That's why Jesus calls us to do such things. Whenever we pray, right? When you stand praying, verse 25, "If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Now, why does he say that? You know, providentially, I've been preparing for a men's group that's meeting later today. We've been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work, Life Together, and his last chapter is called Confession and the Lord's Supper. And it's, you know what, if there's any chapter you need to read, it's that very chapter. I mean, it builds up to that chapter, but oh my goodness, reading it yesterday, and it was convicting me left and right. Because what Bonhoeffer is saying is this, is that, you know what, there's no real community unless we are a community that knows how to confess sin to one another. That confessing sin in many ways is the doorway to genuine community. That confessing sin to one another is this birthplace of intimacy and connection. That anytime we withhold information, withhold ourselves, anytime we wear masks, anytime we present ourselves to be someone who we are not, it actually keeps people at a distance. But not only that, Bonhoeffer says, it also keeps God at his distance too. That we cannot experience the full forgiveness of God in the way that it's meant to be experienced apart from our brothers and sisters. that he makes the case that, you know what? What makes God's forgiveness real is when we are able to do it in person with another person, because that person stands in the place of Jesus, meaning not in a weird Catholic sense, but that the person whom you're confessing to in some ways incarnates God's grace and Jesus' forgiveness of us. And I thought about that, and I think about, gosh, when have I felt most free? When have I felt most loved and forgiven? It's when I'm able to freely confess to a brother or sister the things that I've done wrong, and for them to pray over me and to declare in Jesus' name that I've been forgiven. There's something incredibly powerful about that. Way more than if me just praying on my own, asking God for forgiveness of sins. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever experienced that? And so what Bonhoeffer is saying is that in order for us to truly feel and know the full measure of the forgiveness of God, oftentimes God uses brothers and sisters to incarnate that grace in a very visceral, real way through people. But unfortunately, I believe sometimes in the church, and I've been involved with a lot of different churches, that is so, so difficult, right? It's so difficult to be real with other people. It's so difficult to just really just be honest with where we're at. And we like to, again, just present a version of ourselves that are oftentimes not true. We don't always do it intentionally. Sometimes we do. But the reality is that for genuine community to happen, it requires each of us to, be honest with ourselves. And as we do that, we become more honest in our relationship with God. Now, why is this the solution to us getting in the way? If us getting in the way means us just trying to present ourselves to be someone we're not, then to be able to be honest with ourselves and with one another is really a sign, if you will, of God's grace upon us. And when other people from the outside who come into the church, when they see relationships that are honest and real, it draws people in. It draws people in. When people are able to just come up and say, on a Sunday morning, like Paul, I had a rough week. I went through a valley. Right? And it's not just in one particular week, but that's a regular practice. There's something about that, like, wow, I can identify that because I've been through the valley. Right? So how do we not get in the way? It means living reconciled lives with one another, having a real relationship with people. And when we have real relationships with people, the more real, I believe, our relationship with God is. And as we think about what it means to be a witness to a world today, I think that's what it's going to take. It's going to take being a community, a genuine community that loves one another, that shows grace to one another when we fail, and we all fail, we all screw up. It's going to take that kind of vulnerability for people to be able to see, wow, there is a God who is full of grace and love. And so may we, as a new community, in effect, be God's people in this world. Let's pray. Let's just give ourselves to Him. Somebody said this: where other things are best preserved by hiding, storing, or securing it, the gospel is best preserved by giving it away, sharing it, and spreading it. Father, we come before you just wanting to see the gospel come alive in us, Lord. And Father, we recognize and acknowledge that oftentimes we get in the way of that, Lord. That oftentimes our lives don't reflect the gospel. That we don't live according to the good news. And so, Father, would you help us, Lord, to see the areas of our lives in which we indeed are hindrances to others seeing the goodness and grace of the gospel. But at the same time, to understand the way our attitudes and actions get in the way of us having a real relationship with you. And so, Father, would you Show us your heart. That may your anger be instructive to us, to help us to see what's most important, Lord, that you desire for us to forgive, to live in reconciliation with others, because through that, your forgiveness is all that much more real and powerful. And so, Father, give us faith to believe. Give us faith today. Faith to believe that you want to know us. Faith to believe that you want to have an intimate relationship with us. Faith to believe that you want to have us live in vulnerable community together. And to live into it. Take risks to see your hand at work. And so, Father, be with us today. In Christ's name, amen.